Well, do you think everybody agrees with us whenever we go and talk about and teach the things that we do? The answer is no. And especially whenever you have things going on, like we just went through a primary election, and I think almost 100 people in Morgan County voted, from what I read about. It wasn't a real big deal this year, but during election times, often people's opinions, what they think, come up. And in the workplace or at school, they don't necessarily go along with what we think. And sometimes we feel like being quiet. Now, it is okay sometimes to be quiet. There are times where we shouldn't speak up. The whole old saying, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. But the Ephesians writer had it right when he said, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, except what is good for necessary edification." And so if we find something that is necessary to say, doesn't necessarily mean that everyone would be happy with it, but if it's good and it would build someone up toward the faith or in the faith, we should say it. But we have to have the bravery to stand whenever it's called for. That doesn't mean that we need to be arrogant and that we need to be in people's faces and we need to be rude, but it does mean whenever the truth is at stake and it can't be compromised, we must do it. And I wanted to answer a couple of questions that we look at, because when we talk about standing for the truth, we naturally come to the question, how do we stand? How do we stand in an environment like this, where there's so many things that seem to be against the truth? It might even cost someone their job to stand for the truth. It might cost someone friendships, difficulties in school or work or at home. And even whenever someone has family, close family, that doesn't believe what they believe, to stand for the truth can be difficult. And we see examples of difficult times to stand, like in the face of trials. And our main text is going to be in the situation from Acts chapters 3 through 5. And so you might even want to mark that, Acts chapters 3 through 5. But in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin Council. And to put that in perspective, it would be somewhat like going before the Supreme Court of the Jews. And imagine then if you were taken before the Supreme Court for teaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and for standing for the uniqueness of his church and the authority of his word. That would be somewhat of the idea of the pressure that they were under. And in verse 17, it talks about their interrogation. They're having a meeting now, the council, and it says, they're saying to each other, "But so it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." Whenever your highest ruling authority, as far as the Jews go, says you can't do that anymore, how do you stand? How do you find the strength and the courage to? What about when we've failed before? And here's something. If you've ever attempted, ladies, maybe you've tried a new craft or hobby, and that quilt that you tried the first time, it didn't end up meeting in this way, or it looked really terrible. The next time you do it, you feel you're a little worried to try it. Men, if you've ever tried your hand at woodworking, maybe you tried it once and you messed up and you said you didn't want to do it again. When we look at Scripture, we've talked in class in Matthew chapter 16 about Peter's failure. He was trying to do the right thing. And in Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus said that he was going to be delivered up and crucified, Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord. I'll not let this happen to you." He wasn't going to let his friend get hurt. And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." He called Peter Satan because Peter didn't have the right perspective. He wasn't looking at things correctly. Now, Peter had just done a great thing by answering that Jesus was the Christ, and then he makes a mistake and fails. And in chapter 26, verses 31 through 35, Jesus says that they're all going to be made to fall because of him. They're going to scatter. And Peter says, that's not going to happen. I would die for you. And then what happens? At the end of the chapter, in verses 69 through 75, Peter denied Jesus three times. So he failed again. So after Peter had gone through those failures and others that we've talked about before, how was he to have the strength to stand knowing that he had fallen so many times before? And what about when we're alone? Right here is easy, because I know for the most part I can teach something and everybody's going to say, yes, say it again, I agree with that, that's great. But when I step out the door, I'm in the minority. And Jesus knew that was going to be the case, that what we believed wasn't going to be popular all the time. And so we need to know how we stand when we're on our own. In John 19, 25 through 27, you see a group of women around the cross of Jesus, and you see John. John, as far as we know, was the only one who came and was present at the crucifixion of Christ, the only male disciple. How do you think he felt about that? Jesus put a great responsibility on his shoulders of caring for his mother at this point. In Revelation 1:9, it seems like John found himself alone again. He was on the island of Patmos. And one account that I've read is that people were exiled to the island of Patmos. If you've ever seen maybe old movies or cartoons about someone who's put to work in a quarry and they just have a hammer and a rock, that seemed to be some of the work that they did on Patmos. They crushed rocks. So maybe John was 90 to 100 years old by himself on an island. I say by himself, not around a bunch of disciples, but excommunicated to do slave labor whenever the book of Revelation was revealed to him. How does he find the courage to stand for the truth and to remain faithful in that? And if we can find the answers to these questions, it can encourage us as well. And the simple and short answer, we find the bravery to stand whenever we're willing to kneel to the one who can give us strength. Whenever we're willing to submit our lives to him and know that he's in control, we truly find the strength to stand. And we see that that's what happened with Peter and John specifically. Though they had failures, though they often had to stand alone, even though they were in some of the most trying circumstances, they did it. And we've been warned about it. Doesn't it help to prepare for a difficult event when someone tells you that it's coming? I think of the tropical storms that we see form off the coast, and it might never make landfall, but people have plenty of time to get prepared. And if they don't, sometimes you say, well, it's sort of their own fault that they didn't get prepared, right? You never want anyone to get hurt in a storm, sure. But whenever you find someone who decided they were just going to stay there and they weren't going to board their windows, they weren't going to do anything, and they've known for a week that there could be a storm coming, you almost say, well, why didn't you get ready? Well, brothers and sisters, there's a storm, and we've got to be ready. Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 13, verse 9, that there were troubles that were coming. And the words that he used were very specific and interesting to our topic tonight, because we're asking how we have the courage and the power to stand. And in Mark 13, he uses the word for stand here whenever he's talking to them. He says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. That phrase, brought before, is where we get our word stand. And so another way that he was saying it was, you will be stood before rulers and kings for my sake. Well, now when you go back to Acts, about where we were looking, Acts chapter 4, you find the same word used. And in verse 7 it says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? The Sanhedrin, the powerful council of judges in a way, it says they set them. That's the same word. They stood them in their midst of the super powerful council. So how did they have the power to stand? Because one, they'd been warned. Jesus just said, you will be stood before kings and rulers. And here the language is, they were stood before these council members. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, we see that the promise of trouble isn't just to the disciples then. It extends to all disciples of all time. He's talking about suffering persecution throughout chapter 3. And into chapter 4, he continues talking about it and says in verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Do you get what he says? He says it's not a strange thing. And I wonder sometimes if we really believe that. When I hear us say, I heard on the news, or I heard from my friend or this family member, and they said something the opposite of what the truth is. Are we really surprised that the news and friends and family and school and coworkers don't just agree with everything we think? Certainly we aren't. And we shouldn't consider it a strange thing if people treat us incorrectly for what it is that we believe. It's something that shouldn't be a surprise. And if we're caught off guard with it, it's because we're not watching the forecast. And in a sense, it's sort of our own fault. Because it is in many places in the world, and here it can come down to a matter of life and death, that we need to be prepared to make that decision of overcoming these difficulties and being willing to stand regardless of what we're faced with. It helps so much that we've been warned. It also helps that we have a great mission. There are many things that I would give up in the face of trials. I wouldn't have a problem with it because it's not really that important to me. But there are other things that are of such importance that I'm not going to budge for it. When it comes, for instance, to my family, I'm not going to budge to allow someone to harm my family. But whenever it comes to a material possession, I'm not going to let someone hurt my family to keep them from getting a material possession. And so there are things that I'll give up for other things. And the great prospect of what we have is that our mission is so fantastic that no matter what we're confronted with, we can say this is worth it. You go back to Acts chapter 5, and in verse 20, they're put in prison, they're released, John and Peter, and you would think they might be a little, we say, gun-shy, right? After you make a mistake, you're afraid to pull that trigger again. But after they get out of prison, it says in verse 20, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, that was an order from an angel of the Lord. And notice it's not, go quietly and teach people about some of these things. Why? Because, well, one, I'm sure God had a plan beyond what we can completely understand. But two, this was too important to keep quiet. They weren't instructed to be quiet and leave because people needed to hear the words of life. Whenever he calls them the words of life, that is not an exaggeration. We're used to exaggerations on television whenever we see commercials and it says this is the greatest toy in the world or this will change your life if you get it. Well, it's no exaggeration that this angel said, you go and teach the words of life, and he was talking about the mission that they had, the mission that we have, to teach the words that bring eternal life. That's not the least bit of exaggeration. It is just the absolute truth. And our mission is so great, we can't forget about it. And we see little hints of it here and there in our life and in Acts, in the book of Acts chapter 3, there was this man who was begging, and he was a regular beggar, and he had been lame, and he was 40 years old. Everyone knew him. And he was begging for money, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. And he took him by the hand, and immediately the man gains strength in his legs, his ankle bones, and he jumps and he's praising God. And in verse 8 it says, "So he, leaping, stood up and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." Now I want to tell you, that's the least, that's the littlest thing that Peter did. And that seems wonderful, and it was life-changing for this man certainly. But that wasn't what the key of their message was. But those kind of things could keep you going, couldn't they? That I help people like this, and it's worth going through whatever trouble that I might go through. But what was his true purpose? As you go into verse 11, it says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" What Peter is doing is he's taking the attention off of this miracle, which was great, but it was nothing compared to what he was there to give to them. And he's saying, this is the reason this man can walk. This is the thing you need to hear about right now. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." He's saying, this is the bigger picture. This is why we're doing what we're doing. Brethren, this is why we're doing what we're doing. Because the same man who enabled this man to be healed physically, he still heals spiritually today. And he goes on to teach about Jesus, saying in verse 17 concerning how they'd led to his crucifixion, and also it would relate to us, how in our past lives we've sinned against him. He says, "Brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." That's the key of his message. Jesus and the times of refreshing. There's hope in him. And that hope is what the world needs, whether we're suffering because of it or whether we're not. And our mission is worth it regardless of what we might run into. Not only is our mission worth it, but we're equipped with everything that we need to accomplish it. We have the truth. The world doesn't have the truth. God's people have the truth. The world has the truth available to them. God's people have the mission of taking the truth to them, and we have the equipment that we need. In Acts chapter 4, verse 17, when we heard about the council deciding that they weren't to teach Jesus anymore, they called on them in verse 18 and commanded them not to speak at all nor to teach in his name. Now, if Jesus and his teachings were just an opinion, something of little importance, the best thing for them to do would have been to leave quietly and never talk about him again, right? If it's an opinion, why cause any trouble over what I feel even strongly about if it's just an opinion? But here's the thing, it wasn't, and it isn't. The truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of his word is a fact, and facts that are matters of life and death are worth fighting about. We don't argue about that when it comes to doctors and the hospital, right? Maybe you've been in a situation like I have where there's been a family member in the hospital, and if that nurse would administer that medicine, that person would die. What do you do? You say, well, go ahead if you're going to. No, you don't let her do it. And we say you raise a stink until you get her stopped and they get it all figured out, because for whatever reason, that person can't have that medicine. Why? Because it's a matter of life and death. It's a fact that they can't have that. Well, they couldn't be quiet because Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death. And that's what he goes on to say, basically, when he says, Peter and John in verse 19, they answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He says, it's not an option. You think for yourselves if it's right for us to do what you want us to do rather than doing what God wants us to do. That's an easy question, isn't it? And he goes on to say, I don't have the power within myself to say anything else. Why? Because they had the truth. They had the facts, and there wasn't another option that they could go to. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, we have the Christian armor spoken of, and every single bit of it relates to the Word of God. We see the belt of truth. That's certainly the Word of God, and everything that tied into it, Roman armor, everything tied into the belt so that it didn't fall apart. Even their breastplate hooked into their belt, and the guards for their legs hooked into their belt. So it all held together. And they wore helmets, and that saved their lives, even from friendly blows, because one of the most common things to happen when you're sword fighting, and if you ever did sword fighting for fun as a kid, was accidentally hitting somebody with your sword. And all these things went together to make this armor for the Roman soldier and made them incredibly successful. And all these things for the Christian all come out of the Word of God, and they're all essential parts of us being successful. But look at who we're fighting against and why we need such powerful armor. Back to verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But he's given us everything that we need. It's not our own strength. It's us kneeling to him and submitting, realizing that he's provided us what we need. In this way, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says, considering how awful our enemy is, and how powerful our enemy is, look at this. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. He says we're wrestling against these. We talked about wrestling the last couple of days. We are locked up in a life and death battle with the spiritual powers of this world. And he says in order to withstand, to stand up to this battle, we need to wear this whole armor so we can withstand in the evil day. And having done all, here's our word again, to stand. God didn't say you need to be tough and you need to make it. Good luck. God said it's going to be hard. He warned us. But it's going to be worth it. And I'm going to give you everything you need to get through. Now, if we didn't listen and we're not putting the armor on and we're caught off guard by one of the fiery darts of Satan, then we've made a mistake. And it could be a deadly one if we don't recover from it. But if you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, I've done that, I've let it go, and I've been caught off guard, it's not too late. There's something you can do about it. You can decide, even though you've fallen or failed before, you're not going to be shy about trying again. You're going to do whatever it takes to do the right thing. And whenever we're doing that, knowing we're well equipped, we know that we are also well cared for. Because it sounds pretty hopeless whenever you think of being alone or being the minority, doesn't it? Especially when you're out at work or at school or with your family and they don't all think like you do. But the wonderful thing is, we could be in the most remote places on the earth. We can have the worst enemies on this earth against us. But God is there for us and cares for us. And I just sort of laugh at the futility of this Sanhedrin bringing these charges against Peter and John, because they'd put them in prison and they were miraculously released from prison, And it wasn't a big deal. The next day they were standing and they were preaching. And here they are in Acts chapter 5. And we see in verse 27, they brought them and sat them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Are they supposed to be scared now? They were already warned, and they already were imprisoned, and they got out, and their mission succeeding. It's obvious that God is taking care of them. And that's why when you get to the end of the chapter, and it says in the end of verse 40, that they call for the apostles and beat them. And when they had done that, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Do you think that's going to work? No. It says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." If they could do it, we could do it. And if they were cared for, we will be cared for. And it happened time and time again. But I decided to bring into this Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is preaching the gospel. And Stephen is stoned. He has large rocks thrown at them. Stoning wasn't little pebbles. Stoning, the idea was you got large rocks and you tried to bury the person with them and kill them by hitting them in the head and pile of stones on top of them to dishonor them, to show that they had been guilty of something that was worthy of such a death. That's what they did to Stephen. And you might say, "But I thought we were cared for. I thought that whenever someone was doing the right thing, they didn't get hurt." No, when they're doing the right thing, it doesn't mean they won't get hurt. What it means, though, is that it's worth it and that God is there and does care for them. And we see this example in Stephen when they were cut to the heart in a way that they were hardened and they were angry at Stephen. In verse 55, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I have seen the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen was cared for to the very end, committing his spirit to Jesus and actually having the ability to see Jesus. Where was he? He was at the right hand of God. And what was he doing? Stephen was standing for Jesus, and Jesus was standing for him. Other verses you see in Scripture, Jesus went to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. Here in Acts chapter 7 and in 2 Timothy 4, you see Jesus standing for Stephen. In 2 Timothy 4, you see Jesus standing with Paul. Jesus will stand for those who stand for him. Are we willing to do that, whatever it takes? Have we been doing it, regardless of the outcome that might be? Or have we gotten complacent and gone day to day, living like the rest of the world around us without making any kind of difference? What are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be God's influence to this world, regardless of what this world wants us to do or not. If you're a member of the Lord's church, you have the greatest power in your possession, in your hands and in your heart, if you're living the Word of God, and that is the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. You obeyed it at some point. Are you standing in it? And are you standing for it? If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, you're still lost in your sins. It's not a popular message, but it's a message that has to be taught. I don't have any other message I can teach, just like Peter and John. But if you are willing this night, having believed on him and repenting of your sins and confessing him before men, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you can arise to walk in a newness of life, serving him with your life, knowing that you have a great mission that's worth it. If you'd like to respond to this invitation, we invite you to come and have a seat in this front pew as we stand and sing the invitation song.